Well, we come to the life of Elisha, part 4. The year is about 850 BC. The nation is the northern kingdom of Israel. The king is Ahab's son Jehoram. And the prophet is Elisha, the son of Shaphat. Now, think of a pond. You throw a stone in the pond. It lands with a splash. And then as you watch, you get the ripples. Well, if Elisha is the stone, and the ripples his influence, then those ripples, his influence, seem to grow and widen with each episode. First he wins over the sons of the prophets at Jericho, and then with the healing of Jericho's waters, he wins over a whole city. A whole city comes under his influence. And now here in chapter 3, the king of Israel himself comes within Elisha's circle. The ripples, as it were, just spread wider and further. Elijah, he's the man who stands outside the nation, calling for judgment. But Elisha, he stands on the inside, changing the nation selectively from within. Well, what do you make of chapter 3? We read it, didn't we? We heard it. We thought about it, I hope. What did you make of it? It's a strange chapter, isn't it? Three kings go off to war against Moab. They run out of water. They come humbly to Elisha to inquire of the Lord, what are we going to do? Disaster is averted by this miraculous, and it's extraordinary, this miraculous provision of water. And God goes one better with the assurance that Moab will be defeated. Moab attacks. Israel replies with a scorched earth policy. This extreme warfare leads to extreme measures. And the king of Moab sacrifices his son and heir in the full sight of everyone. This no longer feels like a great victory. Everyone goes home. And someone is angry with Israel. We read the last verse of the chapter. And there was great indignation against Israel. Who is angry? And why? What's going on in this chapter, really? So how are we going to tackle the narrative? Well, as you go through chapter 3, there are loads of lessons, and therefore we could preach lots of messages. But we want to keep the flow of the chapter, don't we? We want to follow the narrative. We want to take it as a whole. So how are we going to do it? Well, I grew up on the old London Routemaster buses, you know, with the bus conductor, and you hop on at the back. At primary school, it was the 198. At secondary school, it was the 207. And today's children, they miss out on the pleasures, don't they, of stepping backwards off a moving bus to save you having to wait for the next stop. Well, we're going to take chapter 3 rather like a route master. We'll jump on at verse 1, and then on our journey through the chapter, we're going to make a number of stops. And at each stop, we'll pick up some lessons. And then, of course, on a route master, you eventually arrive at the bus station, the terminus, for one big lesson at the end. So please have 2 Kings, chapter 3, open in front of you. Are you ready? I won't ring a bell, but hold tight. Verse 1. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. What sort of man is Jehoram? Well, verse 2 tells us he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. So unlike father Ahab and mother Jezebel, Jehoram, he steps back from Baalism. He steps away, doesn't he, from the wickedness of his parents. He's not quite like them. Verse 3, nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. So Jehoram is not into state-sponsored Baalism, as his father was, but neither has he returned to the Lord. He persists in this religion that was initiated years ago by Jeroboam. It's the cult of the golden calf, where God, the Lord, is supposedly represented on earth by 2 golden calves. Well, I think it's time for us first stop, isn't it? Christian friends, is a lesson here. Jehoram, he wasn't as wicked as he might have been, but neither was he as righteous as he should have been. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, he wasn't into the extreme, depraved idolatry of Baalism, but he was an idolater, big time. Verse 3, nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam. Nevertheless, that's the scripture's commentary on the man. Nevertheless, not as bad as his father, nevertheless. Christian friend, have you a nevertheless in your life? You're not into extreme idolatry. But are you free from idolatry? Nevertheless. You recoil at the idolatry you witness in the society around us. But is your heart wholly loyal to the Lord? Nevertheless. You've given up the greater sins. But are you holding on to lesser sins? Nevertheless. Ask yourself the question. When were you last upset? Was it when the Lord's name was dishonored? Or was it when somebody trampled on your idols? Careful how you answer. Look out for the nevertheless in your life. Well, back on the bus, verses 4 and 5, we read, Misha, king of Moab, he's a vassal of Israel. But when Ahab dies, he sees his chance to rebel. Has the new king of Israel, has Ahab's son, the stomach for war? And the answer is verse 6, yes. And Jehoram, he mobilizes Israel for war. Defiant Moab is to be put in its place. Interesting, isn't it? Moab is a hotbed of Baalism. So you have Israel going to war against the home of Baal. But Jehoram, he doesn't want to go it alone. So he recruits godly Jehoshaphat. You read about Jehoshaphat, he's a godly man. He recruits Jehoshaphat of Judah, who says, verse 7, I'll go up, I'll join with you. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Ultimately, we're one people. Okay, the two nations have been parted, but we originally were one nation, the 12 tribes, so we're going to fight as one. So what's the plan? Well, says Jehoram, verse 8, we're going to attack Moab by way of the wilderness of Edom. In other words, we're going to march south, then we'll turn east, and we'll attack Moab from behind, from the south, where they're least expecting us. Brilliant. Well, by now, verse 9, the two kings have been joined by a third, the king of Edom. Verse 9, so the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days. And there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. So this brilliant plan goes badly wrong. Was it bad planning? Was it overconfidence? Was it bad luck? Well, Jehoram is sure that it's none of these. It's the Lord. Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Christian friends, what didn't they do? What's conspicuous by its absence in the narrative? What they didn't do was seek the Lord. So what are they now forced to acknowledge? Their dependence upon him. So what do they now do? Seek his voice. And godly Jehoshaphat, he takes the lead, verse 11. Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, so Elisha's reputation has spread as far as Judah in the south. The word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Things have changed in Israel, haven't they? Because here we have the spectacle of Jehoram, Ahab's son, publicly going cap in hand to inquire of the Lord through his prophet Elisha. Interesting, isn't it? They don't fetch Elisha. They don't say, Elisha, can you come here? We want to talk with you. They almost have to go to Elisha on bended knee. And we see the dynamics, don't we? It's not the three kings who really rule. Power is not really with them. Power lies, authority lies, not with these men, but with the King of Heaven. And now to his word, they must go. Well, I feel another bus stop coming on. Is this, Christian friends? You, me, the church? We can set off for Moab, can't we, with a wonderful plan. An invincible army. Everyone's agreed. We go off to fight the Lord's battles. But it's not enough, is it? It's a recipe for disaster, isn't it? And sooner or later, God will humble us and will be forced to acknowledge our dependence upon him. Verse 10, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of the king of Moab. Sooner or later, we'll be forced to humbly seek his face. The word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to Elisha. Great plans, fantastic motives, agreement is never enough. So Christian friends, why go through all of that with the inevitable consequences? Because we set off in the first place without, what? Seeking the Lord. That's what we want, isn't it? Whatever we do, whatever we embark on, what's the first thing we must do? Always. It's the only safe thing to do. It's to seek his face. The bottom line, Lord, we're living sacrifices, we're on the altar. Your will be done. It's your name we want glorified. It's your kingdom that we want to come. It's your will, not ours, that's to be done. We must first seek the Lord. So, Christian friend, what have you got planned? What have you got planned for tomorrow? Planned for next week? What big plans are you incubating at the moment? And it's a good plan. And maybe everyone's agreed. And maybe you feel, this is for the Lord and for his glory. And what has Emmaus Park Chapel got planned? Good plan, well backed, everyone agreed. It's not enough, is it? We're walking into disaster. What we need to do first, always first, is to seek the Lord. What's one of the first verses we give to young Christians? Somehow we feel we grow out of it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Time to move on, back on the bus. Well, the three kings, they come to Elisha, they come as supplicants, don't they? They're humble, they're seeking his help. And we know now, don't we, that Elisha, as the Lord's prophet, that's where the real power lies. And so we read verse 13, Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. Elisha's words are sharp, aren't they? Almost dismissive. But maybe there's more going on here. Yes, Jehoram, you may have abandoned the worship of Baal. But how different are you really from your mum and dad? Do you now want the Lord just simply because you're in trouble? A lot of people do that, don't they? Suddenly find a new faith when they're in difficulties. Is that why you're here? Just because you're in trouble? Or is it that you want the Lord and his word more than anything else in the world? And that when I give you his word, actually, it will lead to a change of life and you really will serve him. How big a part, Jehoram, does God's word really play in your life? Well, verse 13, Jehoram, he protests his dependence upon the Lord, doesn't he? He says, the Lord has brought us to this point. Only the Lord can rescue us. Only the Lord can save us. No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Elisha said, verse 14, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I wouldn't look at you or see you. Now, we've got to remember, haven't we, that Israel is a rebel kingdom. Its kings, therefore, in that sense, are illegitimate. But who's Jehoshaphat? He's a son of David. He's the true king. He's the true heir. And what's more, Jerusalem, it's in Judah. That's where the temple is. That's where God is truly loved and worshipped. So says Elisha, for the sake of the true king, for the sake of Jehoshaphat, the son of David, I'll help you. And he says something very strange, verse 15. But first bring me a musician. Then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Time to stop the bus. Why does Elisha need a musician? Sounds strange, isn't it? You want the word of the Lord? Well, the first thing we need is a musician. And only when the musician plays does the hand of the Lord come upon him. What's going on? Well, this is pre-Pentecost, isn't it? These were the days when the physical and the tangible played a key part in the worship of God. I mean, they still do. We have the Lord's Supper. We have baptism. They're physical. They're tangible things. But particularly then, there was an ark. There was a great curtain that covered the way into the holiest of all. There's a temple. There's an altar. There are temple singers. There are sacrifices. So why not music playing a part in preparing Elisha to receive the word of God? Anyway, that's not so Old Testament, is it? You know, sometimes from time to time, some of the younger men, they come round to 160 and we talk theology or we talk about the things of God. And when they come round, what do we always make sure there is? We always make sure there's lots of food. Because if young men have plenty to eat, it puts them in a good mood to start talking about theology and the things of God. But maybe there's something more going on here. I'm not recommending this, don't do it, but this is what I did when I was 18. I went to a Motorhead concert. If you don't know who Motorhead is, well done, good, don't find out. They are a heavy metal, don't know what you call them, band. Anyway, I went to hear Motorhead. It was terrible. It was the Gaumont in Southampton, and they actually broke the sound record that night in the Gaumont. And I couldn't hear properly for 2 days afterwards. It was awful. I've got to be honest, I hated it. But there were some people who were in a frenzy as they listened to this music. Now, Baal plays heavy metal. On Carmel, the prophets of Baal listen to Motorhead. That's what they do, isn't it? It's a frenzy. You read about it. It's a frenzy of cutting, screaming, wild behavior. At the end of which, no word from heaven. Christian friends, our God sings. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord rejoices over his people with singing. But the music of heaven is beautiful, harmonious, melodious. I wonder, is Elisha making a point? Everyone's going to hear what's going on in that little part of the camp. They'll go quiet. The three kings have gone to seek Elisha. What do they hear? They hear music. But it's not the wildness and the frenzy of Baal, at the end of which, no voice. What they hear is the beauty and the harmony of a musician playing. The beauty and harmony of the Lord, at the end of which, a voice from heaven. The Lord speaks. So, Christian friends, the music we play is important, isn't it? What does our music say about the God that we worship? What does the way that we sing say about the God that we adore? That's why we don't play Motorhead. If you want screaming, frenzy, cutting, you can find that somewhere else. Baal will give you that. We don't play Motorhead. But it's also, though, Christian friends, why we must strive for our music and our singing to be melodious, harmonious, beautiful, to reflect the triune God. Don't you think there's singing between the persons of the Godhead? Why do we sing? Why has God made us a singing people? Reflects the image of God. God sings. We are to sing. He's put a new song in my mouth, our God to magnify. Many shall see it and shall fear, and on the Lord rely. But the new song he's put in our mouths, how often do we sing it? What do you think of our singing? Does it really glorify God? Does it really lift him high? Music and singing are important. We must strive that our music and our singing is melodious, harmonious, beautiful. Back on the bus. So the hand of the Lord comes upon Elisha. What's the message? Verse 16. Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. It's a miraculous provision of water, isn't it, in the wilderness. But that's not all. Because verse 18, and this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. That's the easy bit. The language is also, that's just trivial for the Lord to do. Verse 18, he shall also deliver the Moabites into your hand. So they come, don't they, in need. They come asking for water. It's a single request. And the Lord says, I shall do so much more. And then Elisha adds this, verse 19. Also you shall attack every fortified city and every choiced city, and you shall cut down every good tree and stop up every spring of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. So, verse 20. While in the temple in Jerusalem the morning offering is being made, we find ourselves with a taste of the temple and the presence of God in the desert, because, verse 20, there's abundant water. It happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered. That's going on in Jerusalem. So there's a significance, there's a link, that suddenly water by way of Edom and the land was filled with water. Well, verse 21, the Moabites, they've mobilized themselves. When, verse 22, they see the red of the rising sun shining upon the water, well, they know there's no water in the desert. So it must be blood. The armies have fallen out and slaughtered each other. Let's finish them off. Verse 23, Moab to the spoil. Verse 24, when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites, so that they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Victory to Israel. Another bus stop. Remember who Israel is. This is the nation that's rebelled. This is the nation upon whom Elijah calls for judgment. And if you remember 1 Kings 21 verse 29, God says that judgment upon Israel is postponed until the days of Ahab's son. What are these days? They're the days of Ahab's son. So when we see Israel's coalition in distress in the desert, a coalition that's being led by Ahab's son, we quickly do our arithmetic, don't we, as we're going through the chapters. What are we expecting? We're expecting this to be the moment when the promised judgment falls. But actually, it's not Israel that is slaughtered, but Moab. Elisha's intervention postpones the judgment and actually brings the blessing. And what a wonderful blessing it is. The three kings, they come helpless. We have no water. They come seeking water. They come seeking deliverance from Moab. Only to receive from the Lord exceedingly abundantly, above all that they asked or thought. Christian friends, what an encouragement to us to humble ourselves and to seek the Lord. Where are you this morning? do you find yourself in a mess of your own making? You've gone on a wild expedition and it's ending in disaster. What does the Word of God say to you today? Come, seek, ask. Or maybe, Christian friend, this morning there's one thing on your mind. And you're coming to the Lord asking for that single mercy. Well, come, seek, ask. And as a church, Christian friends, do we find ourselves conscious of our dependence upon the Lord? What are we going to do next? Well, here's the encouragement: to come, seek, ask. And who knows? Because he is the God that he is, the unchanging God, he may grant answers. We asked for a single mercy. We found ourselves in a difficulty, in a mess. He may grant answers that are exceedingly abundantly above all that we asked or thought. He may grant us victory and blessing. And you see, just as there was a link between the water and the victory, had there not been water, Moab wouldn't have thought there was blood. They wouldn't have come and attacked and been destroyed. Just as there was a link between the water and the victory, so we'll find in the purposes of God, there'll be a link between the thing that we asked for and the abundant answer we received. But why should God hear us? Why should God answer us? Especially this morning if you find yourself in a mess of your own making. Why should God hear you? But what does Elisha say to Jehoram? Verse 14. As the Lord lives, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. So why should God hear a sinner like me? Because standing next to me is not Jehoshaphat. Standing next to me is the Son of David. And for his sake, the Lord will abundantly answer. What does Paul say? For all the promises of God in him are yes and amen. And then he goes on to say, to the glory of God through us. Well, back on the bus. Verse 24, the Moabites flee. Israel enter their land. They devastate their land, don't they? Verse 25, they destroy the cities and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees. They left the stones of Kir Hareseth intact. So it's one city they don't completely demolish. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. This is total war, isn't it? And it drives the king of Moab to desperation and to despair. First thing he does, although Israel are making the running, he launches, verse 26, this commando raid upon the king of Edom. Maybe we thought king of Edom was the weakest of the parties. But it fails. So now he goes to the ultimate extreme, doesn't he? Verse 27. That he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and he offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. In front of everyone, witnessed by all, the smell of human flesh filling the air. He offers his son as a burnt offering. It's horrendous, isn't it? If Israel is determined to destroy Moab, then Moab resorts to human sacrifice to appeal to their God to step in and deliver them and save them. Well, this is our last bus stop before we get to the bus station. We've got to say this, Christian friends. The horrors of false religion. Aren't you relieved this morning, Christian friend? Aren't you thankful? Aren't you joyful that we serve the God of the Bible? To what do we have to resort when we call upon his name? When we're in desperate straits, to what do we have to resort when we call upon the name of the God of heaven? Christian friends, we bear the easy yoke. But if your God is self, or money, or success, or pleasure, or atheism, or paganism. When you're desperate, when your circumstances are extreme, to what lengths will you go? What might you be driven to when your circumstances are against you, when you need to secure your deliverance? I mean, this week I was reading of a teacher. She was just 29. And she died in the school lavatories. She was bulimic. And bulimics suffer from heart attacks. It's the cruel, merciless God of body image, isn't it? The kindness of our God, the true God, the living God. How wonderful it is to believe. To have a Jesus, to go to one upon whose arms we can fall, and their kind, willing, open, gentle arms. Isn't it wonderful? Remember that new song he's put in your mouth? Why don't you sing it out? How wonderful. We're not given into the hands, the madness, the cruelties of serving false gods, other gods, false religion. And if you are serving other gods, it is a madness. And they'll drive you mad. And they'll destroy you in the end. And they'll desert you at your point of greatest need. When you come to face death, where will your gods be then? It's Christians who bear the easy yoke. They have a God who hears. And Christian friend, if you're wavering this morning, how can you ever think of turning back to those other gods? So to our last point. Okay, we've arrived at the bus station. What's the final lesson? Well, you know, when we get to the end of this chapter, it no longer feels like a great victory, does it? You sort of feel, oh, it's all going really well. Everything turns upon Elisha's word, and now there's a Moab attack, and Moab thrown back, and Moab defeated. But somehow when you get to the end, you don't feel like cheering, do you? You don't feel this is great, wonderful, praise the Lord. Verse 27, then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and he offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall, and there was great indignation against Israel. So he departed from him and returned to their own land. Someone's angry with Israel. Who? Is it the Lord? Well, the Lord's just given them the victory, hasn't he? Well, is it the Moabites that are angry with Israel? You know, the desperate act of their king has provoked the Moabites to such a fury against Israel. Well, it doesn't seem to be quite right. This doesn't really chime in with the narrative. Well, maybe it's Israel that's angry. And when they see this human sacrifice taking place on the walls, they're absolutely appalled. And it's actually Israel that's angry, but that's not what it says, though, is it? It says there was great indignation against Israel. So who's angry with Israel? If it's not the Lord, and it's not the Moabites, and it's not Israel who are angry, who's angry? Well, think of it. The chapter starts off with three kings. Three kings who go to war against Moab. But by the end, who pursues this policy of total war? Is it all three kings? No. It's Israel. Verse 24. So they came to the camp of Israel. So the Moabites attacked the camp of Israel. Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites. So they fled before them. And they enter their land, killing the Moabites. It's all Israel, Israel, Israel. Then they destroy the cities. Israel destroys the cities. And each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees. But they left the stones of Kir Hareseth intact. However, the slingers surrounded it and attacked it. There are three armies there. But it's the Israelites, the leaders of the coalition, it's they who take this war to an extreme. And in taking this war to an extreme, they actually disobey the commands of God in Deuteronomy governing warfare. God laid out how you're to conduct a war. He gave commands as to what you should and shouldn't do when you fight against an enemy. We read here, Israel cuts down all the good trees. But in Deuteronomy 20, verse 19, God says, when you go to war, you spare the fruit trees. And he says, when you go to a city, you first offer it terms of peace, that it may surrender to you. But Israel is engaged in an orgy of destruction. They don't know when to stop. And they go beyond the commands of God. And therefore, this indignation against Israel, it's the other parties in the coalition. When godly Jehoshaphat and Judah witness this unbridled savagery from Israel, and they witness the extremes of despair to which it drives Moab, they say, we've had enough. Jehoram, you've gone too far. You don't know when to stop. Godly Jehoshaphat, he's come to wage war, but he's come to wage war according to the commands of God. Remember, these men, their theocracies, the kings will be instructed in the word of God. I've come to wage war, but only according to the command of God. Israel, you've gone too far. You're on your own. And there was great indignation against Israel. It's the Judahites, it's the Edomites who are incensed with Israel because of what they've done. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. Well, someone's thinking, hang on a minute, wait a minute. You're saying they've gone too far, but doesn't Elisha tell them to do this? Doesn't he? Well, does he? Look at it, verse 18. He says, and this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord, he will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. That's clear enough, isn't it? God will deliver the Moabites into your hands, you'll go to war against them, and you'll win. But look at verse 19. And you shall attack every fortified city, and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree, and stop up every spring of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. Now then, verse 19, is that a command? Is Elisha saying, and this is God's command for you, this is what you should do. You ought to do this, you ought to do this, you ought to do this. That's a command of God. Is it a command of God, or is it a prediction? Is Elisha saying, this is God's word for you, or is he saying, look, God's word is you're going to win, but actually, I'm predicting that you won't know when to stop. You'll go too far. You'll go to an extreme. You'll practice a scorched earth policy. You'll drive a nation to utter ruin and despair. Is it a command? Is it a prediction? It's ambiguous, isn't it? It has two meanings, Elisha's words. And Christian friends, that's the point. Israel has made progress since the days of Ahab. But how much change has there really been? How important to Israel is the word of God? So through Elisha, a test to show where their heart really is. And the test is this. It's an ambiguous word from God. It's a word with two different meanings. And godly Jehoshaphat, whose heart loves the Lord and wants to obey, when he hears that, he keeps inside the command. He knows what Deuteronomy says. He knows how the people of God are to wage war. But when Jehoram and Israel hear the same word, they see it as an excuse to do what they want. They've always wanted to obliterate Moab. But now they've got a biblical justification for doing so. The very ambiguity, the very fact there are two meanings to Elisha's words, exposes what's really going on in the hearts of the kings. Godly Jehoshaphat is shown as a godly man. But Israel is shown in its true light. It may have changed as the days of Ahab, but it hasn't changed that much. Jehoram doesn't, in his heart of hearts, fear the Lord. Now, Christian friends, there's a subtle point. But it's one we've really got to take to heart. In my 20 years as a pastor, I've seen this point happen, worked out a number of times in people's lives. There are times when God's will for us, there are times when even God's word to us is ambiguous, has two possible meanings. And the test is this. Which of those two possible meanings will you take? There are times in our lives when God creates the conditions to reveal what is really going on in our hearts. So you have career choices, marriage partners, church commitments, new opportunities to serve, decisions to take, reactions to challenges, certain circumstances which come your way. And it's a test of obedience. You may even be given apparent biblical justification to do what you've always wanted to do all along without the Lord. And you'll find yourself with two possible meanings. And it is ambiguous. Deliberately ambiguous. But God is exposing what is really in our hearts. Am I a Jehoshaphat or a Jehoram? Do I really fear the Lord and want his will? Or am I just looking for a biblical justification to do what I want to do? How big a part does God's word really play in my life? What's really going on in my heart? Christian friend, it's a massive lesson. When God's word to us is ambiguous, and deliberately so. So ask yourself the question, what is on your agenda at the moment? The situation in which you find yourself, you say, oh yes, Lord, I want your will. Well, the answer God gives may not just be a green light, it may be a real test to discover what actually is in your heart. This is what it says in Psalm 18. It's about God. It says this about God. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And then it says this. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. God is always one step ahead of us. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Lord, we think of this chapter, we think of the ambiguity of Elisha's words, we think of godly Jehoshaphat obeying, we think of ungodly Jehoram doing what he always wanted to do in the first place. Our God, we ask and pray that you would fill us with your mighty Spirit, that you would give us hearts that love what you love and hate what you hate, and you would give us hearts that are broken and tender and sincere and surrendered. The Lord, when we hear your voice, even if at times, Lord, it appears to be an ambiguous word, that Lord, our response may be those, both individually and as a church, it might be the response of a people who fear and love you. and worship your name. We pray, our God, that you would do this, that, Lord, you would protect us from ourselves, you would keep us, Lord, from the madness that's so often just bubbling under the surface, and that we would be a people who love and adore and walk with our God, because these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.